This is John 20, 19 to 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was in college, I fell in love with the music of a band named Yes. It was beautiful and complex and totally rocking and like nothing I'd ever heard before. They had released 3 albums by then, and it was really the most astonishing music I ever heard. Songs like Roundabout, I've Seen All Good People, and Close to the Edge. Some of you are too old to know about them, and some of you are too young, but some of you, those in the sweet spot, will remember Yes. They played amazing, almost classical music with rock instruments, drums, bass, electric guitar, synthesizers, and had a huge career, scores of records, and their founding members were absolute celebrities back then, and they still are to me. I remember I would sit for hours and just listen to their songs. Sometimes an entire side of a record would be just one tune. And I would wonder about their lead singer, John Anderson, who wrote most of the lyrics and music, how he would think to write songs in odd meters in times like 13:8 and 11:4, and what some of his lyrics meant. "Sad teacher nailed upon the color door of time, insane teacher be there reminded of the rhyme." Was that about Jesus? And I would imagine what it would be like to meet John Anderson, sit down with him and ask him questions, and just basically see what he was like as a person. But that never happened. Like most bands, Yes eventually splintered. Some members formed their own bands, and some did side projects, and a couple of them actually died in the last few years. Musicians don't have the healthiest lifestyles. So a couple of years ago, I was excited to learn that a few of the original band members for Yes were reuniting to do a U.S. tour, and my friend Craig and I got tickets to go see them at DPAC, the Durham Performing Arts Center, and reserve rooms at the Marriott in downtown Durham. And even though most of the original members were gone, the keyboardist, Rick Wakeman, was going to be playing, and I thought he was awesome. By the way, if you remember Cat Stevens' version of Morning Has Broken, he played piano on that. And most importantly, John Anderson was coming, the lead singer and songwriter, and he was really the one I was dying to see because his voice had a signature sound, this high, elfish, almost childlike quality to it. And it really was the defining feature of Yes Music. So the day came, and my friend Craig and I went to the show, and it was fantastic, everything I could hope for. John Anderson's voice was clear and strong and as beautiful as ever. And even though most of the players were new to me, they absolutely had the Yes sound down and played all the very complex parts with amazing skill. The next morning, I was supposed to meet Craig down in the lobby restaurant for breakfast at 8 o'clock. But I slept in a bit and didn't make it down there until about 8:45. I found him at a table for two, drinking coffee, and very excited. "Dude," he said, grinning from ear to ear, "you missed it. John Anderson was here, right here. He sat right where you're sitting, and we talked for a while. It was awesome." Craig was ecstatic. I was in shock, disgusted, jealous. I asked Craig if he got John Anderson's autograph. "No, I didn't think about it," he said. I asked him if he took a picture with John Anderson, got a selfie. "Nope, it all just happened so fast, and he was really ready to leave about the time I sat down." Craig had met John Anderson, my hero. He met John Anderson, not me. So now, in the midst of all this terrible emotion I'm feeling, I have to decide if I even believe my friend Craig or not. Did he really meet my hero, John Anderson, in the flesh at 8 o'clock in the morning, drinking coffee in the Marriott restaurant while I was sleeping upstairs? First off, I'm absolutely depressed that I missed up my chance to meet my musical hero. If I'd gotten down there on time, like 8 o'clock, like I said I would, I could have talked to John Anderson too. So I'm mad at myself about being good for nothing and lazy. And I know I'm not going to hear the end of this all the way home from Craig. "John said this, and John and I laughed and laughed." That will be absolutely drive me crazy. Maybe he's just making all this stuff up. Maybe it's some kind of elaborate game that he's cooked up for his own amusement. That actually would make me feel better. I mean, he has no photo of him with John Anderson, no autograph. Maybe Craig is just trying to make a fool out of me because he knows how much I revere John Anderson. Make me the butt of a stupid joke that he can tell our friends about later. That would make my otherwise lovely friend Craig into a terrible person. But maybe he is. I'm mad and jealous, and I'm close to saying something rude, seriously. And that, people, is very close to the situation that our boy Thomas finds himself in on the Easter night that we just read about. He comes back late to the house the disciples are staying in, and they say basically what my friend Craig said to me. "Dude, you missed it. You'll never guess what happened here. Jesus was right here, came right through that door. Just appeared, man, showed his hands and his side where the spear went in. It was awesome." And I truly get now exactly why Thomas says to them, "I won't believe unless I put my hand in the hole in his side and my fingers in the hole in his hands. You're not going to prank me. I'm not going to be the butt of your joke." And by the way, it is a terrible joke with Jesus just being dead for 3 days. To be fair to Thomas, his "dude, you missed it" moment is much more serious than mine was. All I missed was a rock star that I had wanted to meet. Thomas missed his dear, dear friend who had died a traumatic and excruciating death, and he was alive again? This was too good to be true. Remember, it was Thomas. When Jesus said he was going toward Jerusalem to raise Lazarus, it was Thomas who said, "Heck, let's go and die with him," or words to that effect. He loved Jesus, and so missing him was much, much more than just missing out on a cool thing that happened like I did. He missed seeing that one person in his world that he loved more than any other. Thomas was hoping against hope that the news that Mary Magdalene brought them that morning was true, that Jesus was alive again and that all he said and did was real again. It meant that he had beaten death and that there was more to life than just our earthly existence, that there was life after death. We struggle with that too, don't we, believing in the resurrection. My friend Norton Sanford shared this song with me yesterday by Nickel Creek entitled Doubting Thomas. This sums up what a lot of us feel. And the words go like this: what will be left when I've drawn my last breath, besides the folks I've met and the folks who know me? Will I discover a soul-saving love, or just the dirt above and below me? I'm a doubting Thomas. I took a promise. I do not feel safe. Oh, me of little faith. Oh, me of little faith. I think it's important for us to use Thomas's struggle to believe, to help us understand why today what faith is and what it is not. Because Jesus says to him in verse 27, do not doubt, but believe. And again in verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. And even again, right at the very end, John gives the whole purpose for writing his gospel when he says, verse 31, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So faith is important. Jesus wants Thomas to believe. And John writes that this entire gospel is so that we might believe. So what does it mean to believe? And what does belief have to do with doubt? Well, I think the first thing we need to say is that belief is not the opposite of doubt. In fact, the Greek words for faith and doubt come from the same root. In my life, I think many of our lives, our faith actually started with our doubts. You grow up as a child, and mostly you just adopt your parents' beliefs, but then you become a teenager and start to question everything about them, your parents, and that includes their beliefs. So you have to find out what you believe. I want to share with you a song I wrote when I was a teenager. I'm not going to sing it on the radio, no. But I will read it. Just pretend it's a poem. This is a song I wrote my freshman year at Wake Forest, so I was 18, I guess, when I wrote it. I titled it Schoolboy. And yes, this is embarrassing. I believe you're there, God, but it's probably because I'm dumb. I really do realize I sin, but still I'm better than some. How come if you're so great, the world's not better today? And how come preachers tell you what to do, but they don't do what they say? I don't see why I ought to help someone if it's going to be at my expense. I don't see why I should believe in you if you really don't make sense. I know you wrote the Bible, and all that's in it's true, but I can't believe in Adam and believe in Darwin too. I guess I'm just an uptight, mixed up, pseudo-intellectual, kind of Christian schoolboy. If you can make my warts go away, I tell you it's embarrassing, just to show me that you're there, or make my teacher sick today, or give grandpa some hair, then I'd give up and believe in you and be your servant till I die. But what if someday I wake up dead and find it's all been a lie? How come you can't make the snow turn to bread like you did in the days of yore? And how come if you're not really dead, ain't there miracles like before? Don't you know people really dig you if you'd show them that you're real? Seems like if you were human once, you know just how we feel. I guess I'm just an uptight, mixed up, pseudo-intellectual kind of Christian schoolboy. So you see, I had a lot of intellectual questions then at age 18, anthropology major at Wake, and those were important to have answered. They were essential to me. I used to worry about having all those doubts and questions like there was something wrong with me or God was mad with me for not just, you know, accepting it all. Wasn't I supposed to have the faith of a little child? Well, yes, the Bible says you must have the faith of a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And some people interpret that to mean you need a simple faith, a naive faith. But have you ever had the chance to hang around children? Nobody asks as many questions as they do. You know, why is there air? Why is the sky blue? Why is your belly so big? They ask more questions than anybody. So if you're going to become like a little child, one thing you will have to do is ask a lot of questions. But the difference between a child and some adults is that when a child gets an adequate answer to their question, they accept it. They're not on some lifelong quest to be always searching. They accept an adequate answer to their question, and they move on. Two writers that have helped me understand the relationship between faith and doubt are Frederick Buechner and Anne Lamott, and I want to share with you some of their thoughts here, and these quotes are in your extras on the website. Here's what Buechner says about doubt and doubt about unbelief. He says, whether your faith is that there is a God or your faith is that there is not a God, if you don't have any doubts, you're either kidding yourself or asleep. And I love this part. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. And this is what he says about belief and unbelief. Unbelief is as much of a choice as belief in. What makes it in many ways more appealing is that whereas to believe in something requires some measure of understanding and effort, not to believe doesn't require much of anything at all. So he says that even atheists have doubts about what they believe, and it actually keeps us moving and deepening our faith to explore our doubts. And that belief, rather than something that takes over you, is actually a choice that you have to get some questions answered, yes, but you come to a point where you have to choose whether you're going to follow Jesus or not. You may not have all the answers, but you have enough to commit your life to him. And then there's what Anne Lamott says about faith and certainty. She says, I have a lot of faith, but I'm also afraid a lot and have no real certainty about anything. I've learned something, though. The opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. Certainty is missing the point entirely. Faith includes noticing the mess, the emptiness, and discomfort, and letting it be there until some light returns. The opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. I love that. When you're in a relationship with the living God of the universe, it's probably not wise to be too sure you have everything right, that your way is the only way. And it gives me the freedom to keep exploring my faith and my relationship with God. Y'all may not agree with this, and that's fine. I just want to give you some food for thought during the week. But I do want to close with one final thought. Working on this sermon, I saw something that I had never seen before, and I wanted to share that with you. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So here's what happens. The next week, Thomas is there in the house. He's probably stayed pretty close because he didn't want to miss Jesus again. And Jesus does show up, just as he did before. And look at this. When exactly during this visit does Thomas found faith? When does he believe? Was it just when Jesus first appeared? No. Was it when he looked into Jesus' eyes and saw him walk across the room to him? No. Was it when he heard him speak? No. Thomas believed at one specific point, and this is key. He believed in the moment when he looked into the wounds of Jesus, when he physically encountered the holes that people tore into him, the gashes that bled out his lifeblood, his tender flesh that was bruised and cut into ribbons. When Thomas finally takes in the shocking, violent, excruciating evidence of Jesus' suffering, it hits him like a ton of bricks. My Lord and my God, he says. It is the wounds of Jesus, the suffering of Christ. In that, Thomas finally finds faith. As Marianne McKibben Dana says, if like Thomas you're feeling doubt about whether the resurrection is true, where the life really wins out over death, then it's time to look into the wounded places of the world. We need to be in touch with people who are wounded, people who are down and out, people who are poor, people the world has forgotten, because that's where Jesus said he'd be. When Thomas looks into the wounds of Jesus, is viscerally confronted with the suffering of Christ, it is then that his doubts melt away, and he proclaims, my Lord and my God. If you are struggling with doubt and wish your faith was stronger, then get in touch with the wounded, those who are suffering. And Lord knows there are plenty of that in this pandemic. People are fearful, they're isolated, they're sometimes in physical pain, and you can reach out to them, even though you may be feeling some of those same things. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great scholar, German scholar who wrote The Cost of Discipleship, says it eloquently. He says, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Meaning that if you want to have faith, then be obedient to Christ's call to reach out. Don't just get submerged in your own pain and loneliness. Overcome it and begin to minister to other people. In order to believe, be obedient. A less eloquent way to put it is my old analogy about the toaster. If you plug a toaster into the wall and put bread in it and push the lever, the electric current will go through that cord into the toaster and heat up the bread. And as that happens, if you would touch the cord between the wall and the toaster, you would feel it get warm. That cord is not the destination of the current. The destination is the appliance itself. But because it delivers the power to the toaster, the cord also heats up. And we are like that cord. As we bring the power of God to others, as we minister grace and peace to those around us, they are the destination of the power, but the Holy Spirit flows through us like electricity, and we are strangely warmed. We heat up. Our faith gets stronger. We believe as we minister to others. Our doubts diminish, and our faith grows stronger as we reach out. And maybe that is why Jesus uses this occasion to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Kind of a strange way to do it, but Jesus breathes on them. Not at all something we would do during these days with COVID-19, huh? We have our mask on now and try not to breathe on people or have them breathe on us. But read verse 22. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He is equipping the disciples for ministry, and they need his power to overcome their fears and doubts. And guess what? Jesus is breathing on us, you and me, right here today, too. He's saying to us, as he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Open yourself up to the power that I'm giving you. Don't be afraid to reach out to those who are suffering, those who are lonely and isolated. Bring them comfort and grace and peace." And the side benefit here is that your doubts will shrink, your faith will grow, and you will believe. By the way, if you want to know what happened to old Thomas, he actually was obedient to Jesus' call, and his faith grew because of it. Of all the apostles, Thomas took the good news of Jesus the furthest, geographically. He is credited with establishing the Christian church in India. India, of all places. Way, way over there. That is a long way from the locked room in Jerusalem. That same guy who doubted Jesus ended up taking his love for Jesus to folks in the far corners of the earth. I love the hymn we're going to sing in a minute. It's a prayer for what we all need during this strange time in our lives with so many new things to adjust to. It's a prayer for Jesus to breathe on us like he did on the disciples. And it says, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I might love what thou wouldst love and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will, one will, to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, until I'm wholly thine, until this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. May it be so. Amen." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit. Breathe on us now. Empower us to do your will, to do your mission, to those around us who are afraid, who are isolated, who are lonely, who are sick, who are in pain. And through that, we pray that you would dissolve our doubts and strengthen our faith as you did with Thomas. Thank you, Lord, for giving us something to do more than sit around our houses and watch Netflix. Give us a vision for your ministry that we can have right now in the midst of this pandemic to other people and to our world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.